Well, good morning to you all. As the bulletin says, my name is Bill Moore. I'm glad to be back with you all again this morning. I was here about a year ago preaching, and so it's fun to be back. I'm working in the Artizo program with St. John's Vancouver Church, and so this is one of my first splashes in the world of Anglicanism. So if y'all are new to Anglicanism, I am as well, but it's really been a joy and a treat. I grew up in the southern U.S., in Texas to be exact, and have a wife, Kristen, and a little girl, Gabriella, who's 18 months old. And we were actually all back in Texas for Christmas and New Year's, and maybe you follow some of the news, but one of the things that was happening there is the Powerball jackpot, which is the big lottery there, just went up and up and up and up in the hundreds of millions of dollars. And so everyone was talking about, you know, do I get a ticket if I win? What would I do with $500 million? And it's interesting when you ask questions like that, even if people understand that there's no chance that they're going to win, there's still this thought, what would I do with all that money? I mean, maybe we think about that sometimes, which is not a bad thought. What would you do if you inherited $500 million? And as we think about our deepest desires, we're pointed back to this story that we have this morning in Genesis, because it also deals with a huge inheritance and what we do with it. We're going to look at Esau's life and see how he despised the inheritance that he had, but that as Christians, we're called to delight in our inheritance, in our birthright. So that's where we're going this morning. I have to admit from the beginning that, I forgot this. I wanted to say Sun Lin Fai Lak, or Happy New Year, so on this holiday weekend. And I also have to admit from the beginning that maybe that as y'all have been going through Genesis that you haven't, that you're trying to connect with these stories. I've come to love these stories. I really, really love these narratives in Genesis, and part of it because I've gotten to learn some about the art of how they're crafted and how they were storytellers that are much different than storytellers today. I mean, we're not going to find 3 pages worth of internal meditations from our characters, but we're still going to find that these stories are really artistically done, that the history of Israel has been passed down to us in a really artful way. And it's great literature, so I hope that at least you get a chance to enjoy some of this. One of the things that is different about these stories than typical stories we might read is that they're very subtle in how they characterize people. Again, like I said, you're not going to have 3 pages long descriptions, but you are going to have very subtle descriptions that are action-oriented. So look down to verse 21 with me. We're going to be in Genesis 25 for most of the time. So look down at verse 25, 21. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, we might just read this and move on. Like, okay, cool. Okay, Isaac prayed, conceived, got it. Okay, let's move to the next thing. But when we look at the finer details, a few different things emerge. One is we realize that his wife, Rebekah, was barren for 20 years. And so when it says that Isaac prayed, this doesn't mean that Isaac just prayed one prayer and something happened, but you get a picture of a man who is praying constantly, steadfast, for 20 years. And that's faith. We look at the way that he had probably seen God work in his life, and he was praying and longing for God to do that in now his family's life. So he rooted himself in the promises that God had made to Abraham and now to him. So it's a subtle detail, but it has really big and huge significance. The second example, look down at verse 22. It says when Rebekah's pregnant, the children struggled within her. Literally, that word in Hebrew means they crushed each other's skulls. So they probably didn't actually crush each other's skulls, but this is a really, really violent thing happening inside of Rebekah's womb. This is a big deal, and so it's trying to build up, even in a slightly exaggerated sense, just the immense conflict that was happening between these two kids that hadn't even been born. And it points to the fact that even though that this is a family of faith, there's going to be major division and major conflict and major strife in their family, even though they pray. So anyway, these two details, that they give us an idea of something's going to happen, that somehow there's been this promise that has been given to Abraham and Isaac, and somehow it's going to work out because we're told that God is faithful. But how is it going to work out among these knuckleheads, these scoundrels like Jacob and Esau, who are just at each other's throats constantly, even before they're born? How is this going to happen? So the narratives here are really subtle, and they're action-oriented. So anytime we see an action that a character does, that's something that we need to key in on, because the narrator is trying to tell you, this is what the person's like, or this is what's happening. So pay attention. The other thing is that almost never do you see the narrator giving explicit moral commentary. Often the narrator presents the story and then lets you think about, okay, what am I supposed to take from this? But in this story, we have something different. Look down at verse 34. At the very end, the narrator says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." So this never happens. The narrator hardly ever says anything this direct. So whenever the narrator is saying something like, "Thus Esau despised his birthright," the narrator is trying to put a point of emphasis, kind of with flashing lights, saying, "Main point, main point, main point, main point." So if you happen to be preaching, it's really helpful, because you're like, oh, well, I know what the main point is. I don't really have to do that much work. It's right here. The narrator told me this is the main point. Esau despised his birthright. Okay, check. At least I'll get that right. But what I'm trying to get across is that this is just how this narrative works. That is not the way that we would read a 300-page novel. It's different. It's really subtle and action-oriented. And that when the narrator says something like this, that Esau despised his birthright, when there's commentary, this is really, really important. Okay, well, let's get to the story itself, and let's look at what's happening. If it helps you to have an outline, we're going to look at this. We're going to look at how Esau despises his birthright. Then we're going to see what the New Testament says about Esau despising his birthright. And then we're going to move at the end to look at what it means for us to delight in our birthright as Christians. So Old Testament, New Testament, then delighting in our birthright as Christians. The first question you might ask is, what's a birthright? Did I miss something? Is there something I'm supposed to know? A birthright was basically this. In ancient cultures, often the oldest son would get a bigger portion of the inheritance, often a double portion. So the idea was that the oldest son was responsible for carrying on the family's name and legacy and tradition, and then dividing all of their resources among all of the other children. So the oldest son had a big responsibility. It wasn't just that they got a bigger bank account, that they got more cows or more sheep or whatever, but they were specifically entrusted with the responsibility. This was their identity, their mission, their purpose. That's what a birthright means, that this is something really weighty. So when Esau is saying, "I'm the oldest son," he's not just making a claim to what his financial future will be. He's making a claim to what his whole reality is supposed to be. And in particular, in this family, having the birthright means you are responsible for carrying forward the promises of God, the promises that were given to Abraham and that God is in the business of fulfilling. That's what the birthright really means. So that's important when we get into this story, because as we see that Esau despises his birthright. Okay, let's look at the heart of the story, starting in verse 29. The first thing to notice here is that Esau is exhausted. So he's a hunter, and apparently his hunt hasn't been very successful, because he comes back hungry and tired and thirsty. And the text makes it seem like he's about to keel over and die right there on the spot. He says as much. But then we see his actions in verse 34, how he ate and drank and went on his way without much commentary, and we realize he's probably exaggerating some, because he just goes about things nonchalantly. So he's certainly in a weakened state, but he's not about to keel over and die. This is not a life and death situation, contrary to what he might say. So what Esau does is he respectfully asks for food. Our Bible doesn't translate it, but he even says, please. He says, please, would you give me some of that stew? And how does Jacob respond? I mean, certainly he's a younger brother, and so certainly he would say, oh, of course, why don't you have some of my leftovers? Why don't you share with me? No, doesn't do that. And he doesn't even just take the route of apathy. He doesn't ignore his brother's concerns and say, sorry, this is for me, you can go get your own food. He doesn't even say that. Jacob's a predator. What does he do? He spies a weakness and exploits it for his purposes. Sell me your birthright now. Maybe he'd constantly badgered Esau about this. Maybe he'd always been asking Esau for his birthright. Maybe this is the first time, but he'd just been setting up for it. Either way, that Esau gives in, and he's relatively unfazed by it. Maybe he doesn't care. Esau says, I'm about to die. That is, I'm already on my way to death. I'm going to die anyway. What use is a birthright to me? Then Jacob snarls at him. Swear to me now. He wants it. And then the text tells us, so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. All this is told without elaboration, without detail, without emotion, like that is an everyday occurrence. The narrator is trying to contrast the shock and the horror of Esau being willing to give up his birthright for a bowl of stew with Esau's complete unresponsive nature, complete remorseless. He shows no remorse. He doesn't even care. So the narrator's conclusion, thus Esau despised his birthright, is as fitting as it is damning. This is a critical, critical moment in Esau's life, and he's failed the test miserably. He doesn't even care. So by illustration, think of this. Let's say I go home. I get home after a day at school at Regent, and I say, Kristen, guess what? I forgot to take my lunch with me this morning, but it's okay. I traded in my wedding ring for an all-you-can-eat Indian buffet. I'm not hungry anymore. Isn't that great? What's her response going to be? Now, what if I told her, oh, no, Kristen, no. I traded in my wedding ring for 100 free Indian buffets. Is her response going to be any different? Is she going to say, oh, what a great deal. I'm really glad that you were able to get such good value for your wedding ring. You know, that may have cost more than the wedding ring cost. So that's wonderful. No, she's not going to say anything of the sort. She's going to be rightfully indignant that I would value our marriage so lightly, that I would be willing to trade something that's representative of a deep and rich and significant reality, even a covenant that we'd made before God. She's going to be indignant that I would give up something so casually and so easily just for some food. This is the same thing with Esau. The issue isn't, the narrator's not trying to say, Esau didn't take Econ 101, he's a dummy. The narrator's alerting us to the fact that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care about his family. He didn't care about himself. He didn't care about the promises of God. He utterly rejected them and said, I don't care. And only for a bowl of soup. This was his identity. He was supposed to be the carrier of the promises of God. But he just gives it all away for a bowl of soup. I mean, you can imagine how this would have gone over with Isaac if we would have had that. He tells his father what happened. And Isaac says, you what? You what? Well, I was hungry. The food looked good. You know, all I've really ever wanted to be was a hunter anyway. You fool, you ingrate. I've valued my birthright and the promises of God attached to it so much that I was even willing to let my father put me on an altar and almost die because I believed in the promises of God so much. And you fool, you ingrate. You traded them for a bowl of soup. Not only did you despise me, your father, You despise yourself, and you despise God. Ultimately, Esau shows that he cares more about fulfilling his immediate desires than waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Esau cares more about fulfilling his immediate felt basic needs than trusting God to fulfill God's promises. And if you read farther, it only gets worse for Esau. That his life is certainly headed in a very, very bad direction. Okay, but what does this mean for us? We don't really do birthrights that much anymore. What does this mean for us? What about practically? Interestingly, there's a lot of talk about inheritance and being children of God in the New Testament. If you search for birthright, you're not really going to find it, but there's a ton and ton of reference in the New Testament about our inheritance, our privilege as sons and daughters of God. That one of the things that is constantly stressed is that we're just not kind of brought in to say, oh, God's saying, okay, we're okay, you can kind of live in my house. But he says, no, you're sons and daughters, that you have my full inheritance, that I'm giving you everything that I have is yours, is what God is saying. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. 1 Peter puts it this way, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And Ephesians says we're given every spiritual blessing in Christ. So as Christians, our birthright, our inheritance, is eternal life with God in Jesus Christ and all of the riches and glory that come with it. This is our birthright. This is our identity if you're a Christian. That God's saying, you are welcomed in my family and a full recipient of all of my blessings, and you are the one who I want to carry out my promises through. And what we are in Christ isn't because we're good enough. Not because we tried hard, not because we schemed like Jacob in order to get what we wanted, but it's God's free gift to us. Obviously, there are many ways to delight or to despise our inheritance. The book of Hebrews tells us that Esau despised his inheritance and cautions us not to do the same thing. Not to let our physical desires and the sense of wanting to gratify our immediate needs take the place of trusting in God, of delighting in Him, of Him being the reason that we do all things. And we know this. Even the most secular philosopher will tell you that we shouldn't be guided by our physical desires and our urges and our immediate needs. But it's still not easy. That we're constantly assaulted by temptation, internally and externally, for acquiring stuff to make our lives more comfortable, for seeking prosperity so that we can have a more comfortable existence, for sexual gratification, for indulging in envy and bitterness, and to ignore others' needs because they would inconvenience us, and so on and so forth. We're constantly assaulted by these temptations to sell out, so to speak, on our inheritance. And Esau's life, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that when we indulge in these things, that it's not just that it kind of harms us once, but it sets our life on a course, on a trajectory to become hardened to the grace of God. Because that's what happens to Esau as well. That a person who's driven by physical desires will lose all spiritual sensitivity. I think about it. So I mentioned before that I have an 18-month-old daughter at home, and we don't feed her candy for every meal. And the reason why we don't feed her candy, not just because it doesn't have health benefits, but if she gets the taste of sugar in her mouth, then that's all she's going to want, and she's going to lose sensitivity to the pleasures of broccoli, or to pears, or to other good, nutritious things. Because she would indulge herself in the sugary substance, she would lose the taste for what's really good for her. Or think about people who are wearing headphones all the time with the volume turned way up. Eventually, their ears are going to become dull. They're going to lose sensitivity to the still small voice. And this can happen in our Christian life just as easily. Maybe you know people who this has been the case. Maybe you know people who've gone down this path and have lost all spiritual sensitivity because they've sold out on the inheritance that we have in Christ. This is what Esau did. Let it not be us. So in conclusion, what I want to point us back to is that we're called not merely to not despise our birthright, our inheritance, but we're called to delight in our inheritance, to treat it as something that is infinitely worthy and of immeasurable value to us. Now, obviously we can't prescribe that. Like, going back to the marriage analogy again, I can't go to Kristen and say, hey, how can I delight in you? Let me kind of, you know, it's probably going to involve cleaning dishes, cooking food, doing laundry, buying flowers. But the substance of my delight is my whole orientation to her. I could do every chore around the house, but not delight in her, and it would mean nothing to her. In the same way that what we're called to do in delight in God isn't just about fulfilling his rules, but loving God for who he is, for valuing our inheritance, for valuing the fact that we're called sons and daughters, for valuing the work of Christ on our behalf, to think on that, to meditate on it, that we would love it more than anything else in the world, and so that any lesser good would be seen as a mere bowl of soup that we would never go after, that we would never trade our love for Christ for a bowl of soup, because we see how much greater Christ is than anything else that could be offered. God calls us to delight, and God is supremely worthy of our delight. So we must not settle for a bowl of soup when God offers us a feast. May we be like the psalmist who says this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." I'd like to end by praying Ephesians 1 for us. Not all of it. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, praying this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Amen."